now we come to this thousand-year reign and what that's going to mean. Some believe that it is symbolic. I think that it's a stretch. Honestly, I understand that there are some that say, no, it's just too much symbolism. It's going to be 1,000 years just representative of a long period of time. I don't believe so. In my opinion, this thousand-year reign is a literal thousand-year reign. There are some that believe that there is a amillennialist, which means that we're already in the millennium, okay? That it's not 1,000 years, it just means that there's this time. I don't see how that could possibly be, because the millennium is going to be a time of peace. And if anybody thinks that we're heading towards a time of peace, that's just odd, okay? You'd have to really have your head buried in the sand to think that we're in a time of peace and that we're heading in that direction. There's others who feel like that, no, this just means the church age. Once again, I think there's too much evidence that says that there are certain things that are going to come that are happening, and this is a specific thousand-year reign. Now, there are times in Scripture that you can say there's the day of the Lord, where there's a day or an hour that's been used very symbolically. In the hour of our distress, doesn't mean there's an actual hour, it means in the time of our distress, in the day of the Lord. And it talks about the end times. It could be, you know, back in the day. We do that a lot. Well, back in the day, we don't mean a specific day, we mean back in the old times and in a different generation, a different era of time. But when there's a time period being stated, and it keeps stating it over and over again, as we have here several times here, that's 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, I believe that that's probably what it means, is 1,000 years, and we'd be better to interpret it that way as we look at this. So here you have, at this point, the destruction of Babylon, and the demons that are leading these huge armies, and they're all headed to this Battle of Armageddon, and all these demons have gone out and pretty much deceived leaders around the world, and they're leading armies all into this final battle, and that kind of is what you come to when you come to verse 1 of chapter 19, and it says, after this. Now, this is kind of an interval between, as we've talked about, the fall of Babylon and all that happening, and now we're going to have here the second coming of Christ, and there's kind of an interval here in this period of time. I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Now, the word hallelujah has appeared in the Old Testament, has not appeared in the New Testament until now, and all of a sudden in this very short period of time we have four of them. Okay, hallelujah basically means praise the Lord. All right, that's what hallelujah means. And so here you have these four praise the Lords in a very short period of time in these few verses right here. And I think it's also kind of as a stark contrast. You have heaven is singing out hallelujahs, while down on in the earth, there's this weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and all this crying out and misery, but yet in heaven there's this hallelujah. Now, some take this as being, it's really cold and callous of the Christians in heaven to be singing hallelujah when everybody else is suffering greatly. But the hallelujah is that God reigns. Hallelujah is that justice will prevail and that God will balance the scales and that he will come and reign. And so it's not over the misery of some, it's over the glory of Christ. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then verse 2, for his judgments are true and just. It's almost as if to say, let's go back and remember that you may see harsh things, but his judgments are true and just. Nobody has been judged unfairly in the kingdom of God. Even though we would look at it and say, well, that was awful unfair of God to do that. Now, there has never been an unjust judgment of God. It says his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. Now, we've seen her called the prostitute, the great city. We've called her called Babylon. We know that to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Whether it's an actual city or not, that would be argumentative. We could argue that point, say, yeah, we think it's an actual city. But it's still, even if it is, it still represents the kingdom of the Antichrist at that point. And so here he's talking about that he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. That means idolatry. He's gotten the earth to turn away from God. Anytime we turn away from God to anything else, that's adultery. If we turn away from God to our family, if we turn away from God to our work, it could be, you could turn away from God to do service projects, something really thinks everybody thinks is great. Whatever we turn away from God from, that's idolatry. We've made that our God. And has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So here you have this idea that there's going to be justice, that this whole world has persecuted Christians, and we talked about the martyrdom of so many Christians during this period of time, and then there's going to be justice there. Verse 3. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah. There it is again. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This judgment becomes permanent at this point. Rebellion is ended, the world is destroyed, and so there's this hallelujah that all the stuff that God has written about, prophesied about, that's now coming to happen, and there's a hallelujah that he's going to bring an end to all of that, because truly, if you understand the work of God, then any judgment of God would be something that we would rejoice over, because anything that's ungodly ends up in pain and turmoil and destruction and all of that. So it's not that we're rejoicing over pain and destruction, it's that we're actually the pain of others being judged. It's the end of all of that lies, end of the deceit, end of that kind of stuff that ends in a horrible, horrible way. So here you have heaven burst out in hallelujahs, and everybody else is down here, you know, in misery. It does seem a little bit heartless at the time and insensitive, but that's not the point at all here. Heaven is rejoicing because of sin being judged and all of that coming to a place. Take a look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. You know what amen means? It means, so be it. Others would say it means, I agree. It's kind of a, why don't we just say that at the end of our prayers? Everybody, I pray, and then we go, I agree. We don't. We say, Amen. It just sounds more biblical. But that's what it means. It says, I agree, or let it be. Some would say, let it be. Not the Beatles, let it be, but let it be. So be it. That kind of thing. That's what it's saying. And then again, here's another one. Hallelujah, because God is in control. Of all of this, he's seated on the throne. He's in control. Hallelujah for that. In the midst of cancer and the turmoil we have, hallelujah, God is still in control of that. Verse 5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I love that, because if those of you who've gone to Niagara or someplace like that, you think, oh, it's a waterfall or something, the mighty waters. No, it's so deafening when you get close to that, you can't even talk, you can't even hear anybody around you. It's amazing. So here's this overwhelming voice, this huge thing that just drowns out everything around you, is basically what it's saying here. It says, these pearls then crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the mighty, reigns. Three names for God that it mentions. He is, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty. The Lord, our God, and the Almighty, that he reigns. He's in charge. Jesus is taking control of everything. He holds the reins of it all. And he is our God. He is our Lord. He is the Almighty. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I love this, because once again, you have this picture of the wedding, which we talked about last time, and though we don't have specifics about what this means, we still know, bottom line, it's this huge celebration of the church, all the Christians being united to Christ, having this huge celebration. Now, when you go back and start looking at the wedding of the ancient weddings in those days and times that John would have known and wrote about, then it does talk about the fact that there's been this huge wedding time. We know about the betrothal. That there's no question about that. And so here's this been this long-awaited time where there's been this anticipated wedding, and that's what we're in now. We're in that betrothal time where we're anticipating that great day, and now it comes. And what a huge day of celebration that would be. And of course, we have the wedding that means several things, but basically, anytime you're talking about a wedding in those ancient days, there always was a betrothal time, there was a waiting period of time, which was the preparation time and all which we're in now, and then there was the bride being snatched up and taken back to the house, and the huge ceremony that goes on for 7 long days as they celebrate. I'm so glad that we don't have weddings like that. I spent a lot on my daughter's wedding, but if I thought I had to go drag that thing on for 7 days, that would have been, there's some things that needed to change. And but that's the picture of that, and it's great, great celebration. And then it says here, oh, by the way, I think too, because we live in a world that's constantly trying to devalue marriage. Marriage still stands all the way up to the very end of time. Here we are, the world's closing, and what is God saying about that? It is the picture of marriage. Marriage, earthly marriage, is supposed to be the picture, a little snapshot, just a little kind of a reminder of what the ultimate relationship should be when we are married to Christ. That should be a little bit of a picture of that. Just like parenthood, just like being a father to a child, I should be thinking about the fact that I have a heavenly father, that kind of thing. All those kinds of earthly pictures should point ourselves to a greater reality in heaven, and that's the picture here. Verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. If you'll remember what we talked about last week, that was that year-long period where the bride would go out and she would adorn herself and she would purchase all this fine material and everything to make the wedding dress. Well, here it's the picture of all of the things that she does. Those are really the works that the church does to adorn herself in preparation for the wedding. Okay, remember, works do not save us, but genuine salvation produces works. And so that's the picture here. It says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, that's the picture of that. That's the picture of the fact that if somebody comes and says, well, I know I'm saved, and we want to say, well, what's the evidence of your salvation? Because here, at the end of times, we're talking about the bride, us, you and I, saved people, that we're going to be dressed in these fine linens and white and all that. That's the picture of all the good works we've done. So if there's not been any good works, if there's no works to show that we are saved, then anybody should cast it out to say, wait a minute, you know. I visited this last week with an individual, and they were saying, well, I know I'm going to heaven. And I said, well, then how do you know? How do you know? How do I know? How do you know? Well, I don't know, because I remember I had a time I confessed Jesus. I said, and since then, what's happened in your life? What's been different? Because that I looked at it and said, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you from the outside, I don't see anything in your life that looks like you're saved. Nothing at all. Your attitude, your actions, the whole, you know, the produce of your life, nothing. And he's like, well, you know, you don't judge. I said, I don't judge. What I'm trying to tell you is, this is so serious, you shouldn't go in there thinking and hoping, well, I think I got it down, maybe, kind of, maybe. No, for sure. And your work should prove that out. And here's a picture of that. And the very last words of the Bible, here we are about to draw it to a close, and he says, our works matter, because they should be a byproduct of the fact that we have a real relationship with Christ. In verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed, which of course we always know means happy, joyous, completely satisfied. That's in the Beatitudes. So happy, joyous, satisfied, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, now who are the guests? You have to kind of have that in your mind. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's kind of hard to comprehend all this, but he says it's true. Now again, who are these guests? When you go to Luke 13, verse 28, it says this, in this place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now anytime you ever see those three guys put together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's talking about Old Testament saints. Okay, when it talks about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it's talking about all those who came to Christ, who put their faith in a God that had not come and died for them yet, but he was going to. David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Why do we know he was saved? Because he put his faith in a Savior to come. He trusted God for the Messiah that was going to come. Just like we put our faith in the Messiah who has come, that's the same thing. They put their, it's all by faith. We talk, you know, that's just a part of what we do in Baptist life. Talk about faith, the faith of Abraham. Genuine faith is faith in God. And so, but when you put those three characters together, and it says, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets there, He's talking about the Old Testament. And he says, in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Now, wait a minute. He's saying, so the Old Testament faithful are there, but who is it that's cast out? We see the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And this is when the centurion, remember, he comes to Jesus and says, hey, I need you to heal. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going. He goes, you don't need to come. I have men that are under me, under my authority. You just command. And Jesus' response to that in verse 10 is, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. And in verse 11 of Matthew 8, it says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those Old Testament saints, again, representing Old Testament faithful that were saved in the Old Testament, in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about here that there are those in the Old Testament that were saved, and there were those in the Old Testament that were not saved. When Jesus spoke those words, he's saying there's a whole lot of Jews who think they, because they are of the family, they're of the kingdom, they're Jews. They're of the nation, they're God's chosen people. And they think because of that, they're saved, they're going to heaven. And he's saying, no, they have to be of the same faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so then we know that they are saved, because there's a whole lot of people who think they're saved, but they're not working by faith. And he says, those are the people that are being cast out. They won't be there. And so when you get down to verse 10, listen to this. Back in Revelation, then I fell down on the feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that, for I'm a fellow servant with you and your brother who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So basically, John, caught up in the moment, he starts to worship this angelic figure, and the angel says, no, stop, stop, stop. Nobody worships anything around here other than Jesus. We don't worship man, we don't worship a religion, we don't worship anything other than that. Now, there's something too, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Well, I'll postpone it till we get to it in a minute. Matthew 24:29 notes this, because now we're coming into the second coming. But in Matthew 24:29, it says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here Christ comes back, and he gathers up his saints, and he's now coming. And I love this. It's the second coming. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. And then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's Christ himself. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So Christ is now not coming as the lamb. He's not coming as sacrificial lamb. Now he's coming as judge. It's not the loving, tender side. It's the righteous judge in all of that. He comes to judge and to make war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, because he has all authority. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now that's a strange comment, but what it really means is it's the robe of someone who is already victorious. It's the sign of a victorious warrior. If you came back from battle, you wouldn't stop on the way back in the city and wash your robes, okay? You would come in drenched in the blood of your enemies, because that was a sign of a mighty warrior. This wasn't his blood. This is not the blood of the lamb. That's not what it's talking about. This is the blood of all of his enemies. He's coming now as a mighty warrior. The lamb part is done. He's now coming in judgment. And so this kind of the robes dipped in blood are this victorious warrior. And by the name which he is called is the Word of God. And then verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, will follow him on white horses. This is the army of heaven. When it talks about them being arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, it goes back to what we just talked about. This looks like it is to be the heavenly host. All of those who are in Christ now coming back with him in that sense when he comes again. So those who have died in him at that point coming back. And it says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Okay, this is the sword of the executioner, by the way. With which to strike down the mountains, and will rule over them with an iron rod, and he will tread the winepress. Remember, we talked about that back in chapter 14, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In Jude chapter 4, verses, because Jude's only one little tiny chapter, Jude 14 and 15, those verses. Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things and the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here in Jude, he's talking about the fact that there is this host of people coming back, Christ leading them in judgment, but he's coming back with this host of warriors with him, those in heaven with him. And on his robe and on his thigh was written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to... This is the weird thing here. Listen to this. Not like it's the first weird thing. But he says, saw an angel standing in the sun, in a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Now, if you received an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, you're coming to an invitation to come and eat this huge feast. If you've received an invitation to the supper of God, you have an invitation to come and be eaten, not to eat. Okay? It's weird stuff here, I'm telling you. Look at verse 18. So he calls all these birds. That's what this angel stands up and says. By the way, I'm calling all these birds here. In verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That is the weirdest stuff, okay? Now, it's an interesting, weird little fact, like a little note over here on the side. Israel is in the line of the greatest migration of birds. There are people who count these kind of things, bird people. There's about 500 million birds that migrate down through Israel every year. They're going down into Africa and all that. And of that 500 million birds, how you count 500 million birds, I have no idea. But anyway, that's what they say. And out of that, there's about 100 million predator birds, the birds of prey that are in that migration that go down into that and come back out. And it's strange that Israel, in fact, it's to the point where if you're a pilot in that area, you have to be very careful because there have been a lot of different plane accidents, because they'll fly if you hit right, you have to know, oh, you can't land right now, there's a bunch of birds in the area. I mean, there's flocks that are so great that if you flew through them, you know, clog up the jets and all that, and you die. And so they have to be aware of that. It's just one of those things. If you're in Alaska, you have to worry about snowstorms. If you're in Israel, you have to worry about the migration of the birds, that kind of thing. Well, here isn't it strange that at the end time and the end of all this and the battles that are going on, an angel comes and says, by the way, I'm calling all the birds in to eat everybody else that's been killed in this battle and stuff like that. Just weird, strange things that happen at this point. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, of course we know that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So here you have this huge battle. And again, as we've talked about, you'll see things mentioned in this chapter, and then all of a sudden you'll see it mentioned again, and you're thinking, I thought we already dealt with that. No, it's kind of taking a look at it from different points of view, same event. So here we have this huge battle that's about to happen. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We understand that, we know too from Matthew 25:41, notice what Jesus says about this, Then he said to those on his left, he's talking about the sheep and the goats and the department, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was never prepared for man. That was for the angels. Didn't God know that it was going to be used for that? Yes, because he's all-knowing. He knows everything that goes on. Because he's sovereign over everything, and he knows everything from the beginning of time to the end. And so he understands that, but yet that wasn't the purpose of that. That was made for Satan and his demons, but people have rejected God and said, I reject you, and my option is, that's where I go then. So nobody, God has not condemned anybody to hell that didn't choose that. By rejecting Christ, you've chosen hell. And so that's the picture there of that. God has chosen heaven and all the glories of that, but when we reject that, what's left is the other. And the last verse of chapter 19 is this one, which, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from his mouth. Now at this point, people are going to, all the ungodly are going to die, but Satan and the Antichrist, they're going to be tossed into the lake of fire, okay? And they'll be there for a period of time. And the rest were slain by the sword from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then you come in to chapter 20 here, and we still have time. We'll get into that for a little bit. We won't be able to finish, but we'll get into it a bit. Acts 3 verse 19 says this, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So here again, it's talking about the fact that Christ, who is in heaven waiting for this time of return, waiting for this period of time. And so here at the beginning of this millennial time, you've had the kingdom of God, you've had this huge rebellion, you've had this battle of Armageddon going on, everything's been killed, and here you have the world's being judged by this point. And then you come into verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain. You remember the abyss, the pit? Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac and into the pigs? The demon said, don't throw us in the pit, don't throw us in the pit. Parents, it's a bad place to go, and they don't want to go there either. Now, why you want to go, I don't understand that, God. You're going to have to explain why you would allow some demons to go there and some others not. Why were there some demons that have always been put in the pit? From the very beginning, they were put there, but others not? I have no idea, okay? And he seized, by this way, by the time, this is an angel who does it. He's been commanded by God. And remember, we still get into this thing that, oh, you know, Lucifer, Satan, he is so great, he's mighty, he's pitted against God. No, he's not pitted against God. Here an angel comes and seizes him and bounds him up and tosses him into the abyss. It's like, you know, he's still under God's authority. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is kind of strange. He uses four names for Satan at this point. The dragon, which, of course, refers to his degrading cruelty of all time. The old serpent was going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and his deception, because that's what he is. He's a deceiver. And then it says he's the devil, which it means he's a liar. He's a deceiver, a liar, the father of lies. And then he calls him Satan. The word Satan means he's the accuser. He's the one that stands before the Heavenly Father and accuses us of all of our sin over and over again. He's the one that whispers in your ear that you're not worthy and that you're not, you know, God doesn't love you or anything else. He's the deceiver, the accuser there. And here it is, for 1,000 years the earth will be rid. Think about this. The 1,000 years the earth is going to be rid of Satan's influence. For a whole millennium. It doesn't mean that there's absolutely no sin on the earth. What it means is the deceiver has been taken away. And all of the ungodly have been killed, by the way. So the only thing you have left on the planet are Christians. Christ is now on the throne. He reigns in an earthly kingdom on the throne, and only Christians are left on earth. All the ungodly are dead. Satan and the Antichrist are down, locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. Strange thing is, at this end of this period, there are going to be people who have rejected Christ. Where do they come from? Well, you have people here on earth, okay? They've now had spent 1,000 years. There's been some real strange speculation about, or some interesting comments about the 1,000 years. One comment has been that people will live much longer. There's going to be absolutely an explosion of birth rate. People will populate. There's going to be a time. In fact, you go over to Joel chapter 2, we won't right now, but if you turn to Joel chapter 2, it talks about what that kingdom of God is going to look like, his millennial reign. I can't even tell you, because I can't reconcile it in my own mind, how the world has been completely destroyed at this point, but now because of the coming of Christ, he settles all that out, and now it's a time of flourishing. Because when you read Joel, he talks about the time that there's going to be food will be plentiful. There will be a time of happiness, plenty of rest. The population just soars, people, marriages, all kinds of things. Just life is good at this point, because when you have this, you realize there's no evil Satan to influence. Now, you would think if you took Satan out of the picture, then there's no sin, but that's not true, because sin doesn't start with Satan. Sin starts in the heart of man. The Garden of Eden, it didn't start with Satan. It started in man's heart. Now, Satan was there tempting, but it was our own evil hearts. Take Satan out of the picture and we're still human, and there are some that are still going to choose to walk away from that. So there will be children born during this millennial time that will choose not to follow Christ. Now, at the beginning of it, they're all Christians. And you stop and think about that. That means that every judge, every pointed political authority, you still have to have politics. Well, maybe no, because the sin's all gone. So I don't know if you'll have politics be gone too. But every leader in the world, you don't have to worry about, is that a good guy or that a bad guy? They're all, and Christ is the one who judges. Every judgment, all that's right. And they won't be, there won't be this thing of lasting. If somebody does wrong, if they choose wrong, then they're judged right then. There will be Christ reigns during that time. There's not going to be, sin won't reign. And so even though there's time when people are going to reject Christ during this time, there will be, the crime rate bottoms out, economy's fabulous, all those kinds of things, whatever that world means like that. It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around that, because it's not the new heaven and new earth yet, but Christ is in control, and he appoints all that there is to be appointed at that time. And you'll notice that it says in verse 3, and he threw him into the pit, the abyss, the bottomless pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. In other words, a temporary time. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Why, Lord? Just kill him. Stall him, But that's not the point. There's a part of this that I believe that God is saying, take Satan. So for all those who want to complain that it's just Satan, I wouldn't do anything bad if it wasn't for Satan. No, we don't have any excuse. I can't blame anybody other than me and my own heart about that. And so he's not allowed to deceive, though. And so you don't have false religion. You don't have, false government. You don't have any of those other kinds of things that go along. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on him were those whom the authority to judge was committed. So in other words, those are the saints, and they've been given authority to judge and to rule. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and hands. They came to life to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, which would be unbelievers, right? These are the people who are in Christ, who never turned away from Christ, the solid believers. They will be resurrected. Okay, that's that resurrection. And this is happening at Christ's return. But it says, the rest of the dead, which are the lost, the unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so you have The first resurrection, only Christians are going to be resurrected at that point. They will come back. They will be given new bodies. They will reign here on earth for 1,000 years with Christ. At the end of that period of time, when Satan is allowed to go out and gather all his folks up, and those that are out of Christ, that are lost, the unbelievers, they will be resurrected. By the way, unbelievers are given new bodies also. They're given eternal bodies. You thought about that? Whether you're a Christian or not, you're given a brand new body. Because if you put our bodies in hell, we'd burn up. Our bodies are physical. They wouldn't do that. They're given eternal bodies. They will suffer eternally in hell forever. There is nobody on the planet that ever just goes out of existence. Nobody does. You are always eternal. Your soul is eternal, and it will receive a new body. Where you spend eternity will depend on who you accept as Lord or not. So those who are Christians, they spend eternity in a new body in heaven. Those who are not, they were resurrected, and they spend eternity. Some have argued, well, they don't get new bodies. They just get, you know, their souls are there. Well, I don't know, because they're talking about here that they're resurrected. It's talking about the fact that those that are in Christ are resurrected and given new bodies. I think the analogy here is that all those who are resurrected are given new bodies, but those who are outside of Christ, outside of faith in Christ, they spend eternity in hell. Okay? Physically in hell forever in that. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" It's talking about the fact that in believers, at a certain point down here in the end of time, we'll be judges in that. So you have this whole world which is completely different than anything that we've ever experienced, and we can't even wrap our mind around it because there's never been a system even close to this. Righteousness flourishes, peace reigns, joy is abounding, the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed like never before. It doesn't matter if they're ambassadors or presidents, governors, rulers, authorities, judges, whatever it is, they're all Christians and they're all judging and they're all under the authority of Christ. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see where it keeps coming back to this 1,000 years? I don't see how somebody could say, well, I think it's just kind of like 1,000, kind of like years. I don't think so. I think that if that was the case, there would have been a little bit more ambiguity here. It would have been like, hey, we're going to reign with you for a season. We're going to reign with you tens of thousands. But it doesn't. It just says it's very specific. Just like it says 1,260 days. You know, there are times in Scripture that it says something very, very specific. And it goes on. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And when 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather from them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the seas." One of those strangest parts of Scripture, I think, is that one there. That when Satan is released after 1,000 years, they're still, the ungodly have grown just like the godly have, and there are people who have rejected Christ. Children, grandchildren, during 1,000 years, how many of that can be, I don't know. But there will be children of the saints. And a part of that just talks about man's heart and the fact that we're not going to be completely until we're in the new heaven and new earth and all of that, that, you know, and I don't think he's talking about those who've been given new bodies. I think he's those that are going to be alive at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. Those are still in their earthly bodies, and that's still that sense. I don't think it's going to be that we're in our new bodies, because when we're in our new bodies, we won't be married or anything else. There's no sex and all that kind of stuff in heaven. We're way beyond that. So that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who survived that are on earth during the Battle of Armageddon. All the ungodly are killed, but there's a whole lot of godly people that have been saved through the tribulation, that will survive that tribulation time, and they will be here in their flesh when Christ returns, and they will begin to flourish. And they're all Christians at that time, but as you can see, the generations that go on, there's the change that'll happen. A perfect environment is not the solution. You'll never find any utopia. You can never find a place where it's all peace and we can all sit around and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It's never going to happen. And we'll end with verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now we're going to stop right there at that point, and we'll pick up, and it kind of gets into the rest of that. It's an exciting time when it starts talking about the fact that, you know, the way it wraps up and the way that God then judges everybody, and then he separates the ungodly and the godly and all that, and it's just an amazing thing. Some of this detail, I wonder, in 50 years from now, when we're all dead, some of us are dead, if they will see it, interpret it a little bit differently than we do right now. But the thing they will not interpret differently, if they're biblical scholars, is that Christ is going to return and that he is going to set up a kingdom. And the timing of it may be a little bit strange. Some of this may be symbolic that we think is real. Some of it may be real that we think might be somewhat symbolic. But what's not symbolic is at the end of time, God's going to return. Christ is going to set up. He's going to reign. And those in him will be saved. Those who are not in him, it'll be misery for eternity, not just for a period of time. There is no annihilation, and then you go into nothing. It will be forever and ever an eternal judgment on that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that we can gather and study your word. I feel at times like I'm in the kindergarten class looking at scripture that has such depth to it. But Father, I just pray that you'd guide us in it and that it would motivate us to witness and to be more bold for you than ever before, that we would carry the gospel ready on our tongues to share with anybody and everybody, because the reality is true. There's going to be a day you're returning. We will either die before you return, or you'll return and we'll still be alive, but one or the other, you're going to return, and those found in you will be rejoicing at that day, and those not, it'll be a bad day for eternity. So, Father, we just pray that you would give us some boldness and a love for people that you died for. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.